Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, September 12th, the Lord continues His instructions concerning the tabernacle itself. We've heard about the coverings, the four different materials that go on top of the tent. But what do those coverings rest upon? How is the tent to be put together? Today's text will give us details like that and point us to the greater reality that is found in Christ. Once again, we will consider two sections from the book of Exodus. First, chapter 26, verses 15 through 37 that give the instruction concerning the tabernacle. And then chapter 36, verses 20 through 38, which tell of the construction. To guide us through God's word this morning, we have with us Reverend Dr. Adam Filipek. Pastor Filipek serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church and Emmanuel Lutheran Church, both in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Pastor Filipek, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, Pastor Apple, and greetings and welcome to all of our listeners in the name of our crucified risen Christ, who was, who is, and who is to come.
So, Pastor Filipek, one of the questions that we've been thinking about every morning here on Sharper Iron, as we've talked about the tabernacle, is one that was posed by one of our listeners. And it goes like this. The basic gist is, why a tabernacle at this point? The Lord's talked through a burning bush. He's been leading by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Why a tabernacle?
This is a very good question. And I think we'll touch on this, not only just touch on this rather, but we'll rather take a long look at this as we go along today. But suffice to say, just simply as a summational comment, it's just this, that up until this point, we really haven't had a permanent dwelling place of God among His people. It's all about appearances up until this point. But now the desire since Genesis chapter 3 has been to dwell with God and His people. So this is a progression of that dwelling with God permanently in the midst of His people.
Yeah, so this idea of God coming to dwell with His people and making it more permanent than it has been in the past, going back since Genesis chapter 3. And I know we're going to explore some of those things. And one of the things I want to throw out there right now that I'd like to hear you talk more about as we get into this text is the difference between the Lord being with His people, right? Because He's made that promise to them that He's going to be with them. And then, or maybe not the difference, but how this matter of dwelling with them is a step up from that, or is perhaps a more certain, a greater comfort to them. So just to lay some of that groundwork as we dig in today, especially to the frame of the tabernacle, what the actual structure looks like. So Pastor Filipek, what I'm going to do for the first half of the program is we'll read the instructions and we'll talk, and then in the second half of the program, we'll read the construction and we'll discuss again. So in Exodus 26 now, beginning at verse 15, the Lord commands, "You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And on the second, and for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar halfway up the frames shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. So there's the instructions concerning the building itself. And if I can, just to summarize briefly, the frames are vertical. The bars are horizontal to connect them. The veil divides the most holy place from the holy place. And the screen covers the entrance of the tent. Is that the picture, Pastor Philibeck?
That is the picture. And it is, even in the tabernacle itself, even in this tent, it is overlaid with all kinds of gold and fine linens and imagery of cherubs on the veil, all kinds of different beauty that actually tell a story, which we can talk about as we go along.
Well, so start telling that story then. And I guess the way to do that is to give us the picture, the sort of the layout, right? The nuts and bolts, if you will. But within those nuts and bolts, there's more here than just a bunch of blueprints for how to build a tent, right? I mean, start telling that story for us, Pastor Philippek.
Yeah, so the tabernacle itself, just remember, it's essentially a tent, and it's 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. As you said, it's divided into two rooms, the holy place and the holiest of holies, or sometimes translated, the most holy place. And the holy place is about 30 feet by 15 feet, and then that holy of holies or most holy place is about 15 feet long. It's about 15 feet wide as well. And the whole height of the thing is about 15 feet wide. Tent itself is overlaid in the goat skin and stretched and dyed and all the different things associated with all of those things, overlaid with gold. And then there's each different furnishings have different things that they are used for, different things that happen to be a natural part of their daily worship. And that's kind of what this is all about, this daily divine service, this daily worship. So the significance then, knowing that it's a tent, knowing that it's going to be traveling, is actually that what we said earlier that got to the beginning of all of this, that question that you asked, you know, what's with the tent, why the tent, all of these sorts of things. The tent is the first structure rather that in which that God has actually physically dwelt with his people since Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we were used to walking and talking with God in the cool of the day. In fact, Adam hears this after he sins. He hears God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And before that, we're just accustomed to walking and talking with God, being God's representatives in the image of God, all of these wonderful things. But once sin enters the picture, once we have the disobedience of Adam and his wife eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you'll notice the quick progression that Adam's first inclination is not then to confess his sins, but rather to cover everything up in blame. So something inside of us has changed. We who were once by nature good and friends of God have now become by nature evil, knowing good. And that knowing in the Hebrew, yadah, does not just mean a head knowledge. It means actually to participate. We become participators in evil. We know evil very intimately. So because of all of this, then God banishes us from the garden, but there is a promise in Genesis 3:15 of restoration. And it hits at the heart of this change between friends of God before and children of God before we sinned, and now enemies of God. You'll notice in Genesis 3:15, it actually says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. God is talking to the serpent, and God is going to do something about this relationship. We are now at enmity with God, and we are friends with Satan. Hence, God says, more so, I'm going to do something about this division, this separation between God and man, this sin. I'm going to put enmity, I'm going to put a division, a separation, a hostility, a strife between you, Satan, between your offspring and her offspring. And then the rest of the whole thing is kind of spent, the Old Testament is spent basically on that promise. Where is this child? Where is this promised seed who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent and give us back the promised land? And when we say promised land, the big thing about the promised land, and it connects to the tabernacle, is that is the place where God is going to put his name, where God is going to dwell with his people there in the promised land in some sort of permanent structure. Well, we don't get this at all through the book of Genesis. In fact, through the book of Genesis, God is appearing. He's making appearances to people, to Abraham, you know, to Jacob, to Isaac. He's appearing to people all over the place here and there, but he is not permanently dwelling. Yes, God does not abandon them. He does not cast them aside and confine all of us throughout all time to hell, to the eternal death, which we deserve. The wages of our sin is certainly death, but God actually has a mercy, right? He's long-suffering this. So he puts up with all of this in order to fulfill his plan, but in so doing, he's only appearing. So God is with his people, but he's not dwelling in the midst of his people, and that's really the thing about the tabernacle. Well, even in the burning bush, he appears to Moses, and Moses is the servant, and Aaron's that are sent to speak to Pharaoh. But throughout Exodus, the whole point has been to Pharaoh, let these people go and worship me on this mountain, and they will know that I am the Lord. And it's on this mountain, Mount Sinai, after all of the Passover, that this tabernacle is revealed to Moses on how to build it and why to build it. So in Exodus 25, then right before our text that we read today, Exodus 25, verse 8, God actually says, let them make me a sanctuary, and I will dwell there in their midst. That's the difference. It's actually a physical dwelling place of God. You don't have to wonder where God is. You don't have to wonder if he's with you, if he hears your prayer, things like this. Here in the temple, it's more than just God being with you in some weird abstract ethereal sense, but it's a concrete physical dwelling. God's not in heaven. He's here, located in the midst of his people.
That I love the way that you connected that to the promise made in Genesis 3:15 of the Savior that will come and put the enmity between Satan and the woman, between her offspring and his offspring, and how that connects then to this importance of God dwelling with his people. And I think what you've done, at least for me, is again, once again, helped me to see how the building of the tabernacle, and as will culminate in the Lord actually, you know, his presence coming upon it at the very end of the book of Exodus, really is the climax of the book of Exodus. Not the, I mean, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, these are huge events of salvation, but they're all for the purpose of God coming to dwell with his people, to do more than just be with him, be with them here and there in ways that are unexpected. Now he's going to actually dwell with them, to be there in a place where they can count on him to be there, that when they pray, they will be heard. They know it. There's comfort. There's certainty in this matter that he is dwelling with them, amongst them, in this tent that they can move around. And that, I think that's too part of the grace of God in all of this, Pastor Philip Peck, is that he's giving them something that they can move. And I think you see that within the, you know, within the boundaries of that's given here. It's a tent that can be put up and taken back down and moved to the next place so that the Lord continues to dwell with them, even as they're moving towards the greater reality of the promised land. It's really a fantastic thing to see. More thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right in your summary of that. I mean, it has to be a tent because the promise to Abraham that his descendants are going to dwell in this land, not just the father of nations, but in this land they're going to dwell and be a blessing to all nations. This is exactly it. They've been in Egypt. they're not in the promised land. They're still traveling to the promised land. So it has to be something less permanent that goes with them, but yet still somewhat permanent to know that God is going to remain with them and dwell. I mean, this is his house, his dwelling place, his resting place. So he'll lead them by a pillar of fire and cloud, like he'll guide them. But when they actually set up for the night and when they encamp, it's very, very interesting because even their encampment says something. It tells the story about this promise of God's salvation from Genesis to Revelation, that the people, that God's desire is actually to dwell with his people. And when that promise is broken, or when we actually break that relationship in Genesis 3, God continues to remain faithful to his promise, and his desire is not a death of a sinner, but all that all live and turn to him and live with him. So this permanent structure then is the semi-permanent structure for now is taken up and put up and taken down every time that they stop, right? Every day essentially in their travels. And even the way I had mentioned this just a few minutes ago, then the way that they construct that, you notice that in the text it says westward. There's this part about in I think it is verse 22 talking about facing westward. Well, the sun comes up right in the west and it sets in the east. You get wonderful psalms then about from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And we take this as, oh yeah, praise him every day. But this is interestingly enough connected to the fact that God is actually physically dwelling with his people. And throughout the whole day, there's regular divine service being held. And part of that divine service is in the morning to prepare the sacrifice. Hence, you get psalms, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you. In the morning I watch, right? This is how that works. And when they set up the camp and they set up the tabernacle, here's a very, very interesting thought as well. East is a very important direction as well. So yes, the westward, it faces kind of westward from the rising of the sun to its setting. But you'll notice that in the garden, they were kicked out east of Eden, and there was a cherub guarding the way so they couldn't enter into the presence of God and eat from the tree of the life, nor the tree of the knowledge of good and evil again. If you follow that in how they're instructed to even set up camp, guarding the entrance of the entire camp on the east in order to get even to the entrance of the tabernacle, you know who you have to go through? Judah. And Judah, if you follow that genealogy, is actually in the line of Jesus, which quite frankly, when we take this even further out, as we will, as we go along, you'll see that to get into the presence of God, you have to go through Judah. You have to go through, and the one who is of Judah, then you have to go through Jesus to actually enter into the presence of God. It's really remarkable, and every little detail of this seems like it doesn't matter, but it serves a greater purpose of God dwelling with his people once again.
That's a fantastic thing to point out, that you have to enter through Judah to get into the presence of God, which I think leads into more of the text. As you said, the Lord desires to dwell with his people, but he desires to dwell with his people in a way that is going to bring them life and not death. And we know that for a sinner to enter into the presence of the holy God is to meet death unless God provides a way for forgiveness. And I think you see that concern of the Lord to do this in a way that will bring his people life in the divisions of the tabernacle. And we've touched on it briefly, but you see here that the Lord provides for a veil to divide the holiest of holies, or the most holy place, from the holy place. And then he also provides for a screen, as it says, to the entrance of the tabernacle itself. So Pastor Pillebeck, I think that's a related idea, that you enter, you don't just come into God's presence sort of on a whim. You must come in the way that he prescribes, the way that he invites you to come in the forgiveness that he gives, ultimately through the descendant of Judah, who's Christ. So Pastor Philbeck, help us to draw out some more of those connections, especially when it deals with this veil and the screen and the various parts of the tabernacle.
Absolutely. So the veil and the screen are very important, especially in the larger context of Exodus, because when they get to the mountain of Sinai on Exodus 19 and they see the smoke and they see the thunder, that they being the Israelites, and they hear the Lord's voice, they shudder, and they actually know that we can't come near the Lord or we're going to die. Moses, don't let the Lord speak to us anymore. You speak to him. You're his representative. You speak on our behalf to him, and then relay to us sort of what he says, right? This mediator, this concept of this mediator that Moses ends up being for the people. Well, it's the same way once we get to the tabernacle. You cannot enter into the presence of God and live. Sinners don't stand in the presence of a holy God and live. A sinner cannot see God and live. All this is the Old Testament. I mean, Isaiah 59, verse 2, to continue what is said throughout Exodus, this is still the case when they get to the promised land. Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that you no longer hear him. Isaiah realizes this in chapter 6 when he peers into the temple and he sees the smoke and the train of the robe filling the temple in the year that Uzziah died, and it's actually shaking and quaking in the temple. The cherubim are calling back and forth, holy, 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 our Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Isaiah realizes he's seen the Lord, and he cries out, woe to me. And when we say the word woe, by the way, in the Old Testament, it's not just a, oh, I'm having a bad day, or poor little old me. It's not like I had a flat tire on the side of the road today on the work. Woe is me. No, woe is more poignant than that. Woe means death. Death to me. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of hosts, right? Or the King, the Lord of hosts, rather. It should also, that concept of woe should also give you a greater understanding with Jesus' condemnation to Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the works that were done in your midst were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. But it's always that separation. So the veil is this. The veil is a visible and tangible, then, I would call it an instantiation. Taking something that's abstract and making it real and concrete, a real concrete instance of it. It's a visible, tangible instantiation of the separation between God and his people. That is, the veil signifies the dividing wall of sin that separates us from God. We cannot enter into God's presence. And not only can we not, but this ends up being then the division of things at the book of Exodus. At the end of the book of Exodus, not even Moses is able to enter into God's presence like this anymore. We have a big problem. What's going to happen? Well, then we get the ordination of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and the service of the priests then within that tabernacle. So the tabernacle being divided, all that the people can do is stand on the outer courtyard. They can't enter through the screen. They're not holy. Only the priests can enter, and all the Levitical priests can enter in daily to the holy place, that first room in the temple. But only once a year can the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the mercy seat of God on that Ark of the Covenant is, and where God himself dwells, right, in all of that incense and smoke and all of that different things. So you have the altar of incense then in front of this veil that only the high priest can enter in once a year, and on that veil is stitched the cherubim. Well, this makes more sense now that when we read passages of the Old Testament that God is enthroned in the cherubim, right? Those cherubim serve as a signifier to the priest that beyond this curtain is God's presence. He's dwelling there physically in the mercy seat, and you cannot enter that place. Only the high priest enters there once a year to make atonement, meaning to consecrate the people, to use the blood of the atoning lamb to put the sins on the scapegoat, to send the scapegoat out into the wilderness with sins to die, and then to use the sacrificial lamb's blood first to enter into to cleanse himself, and then to cleanse the actual mercy seat and the floor seven times, and then to work your way out into the holy place where all the Levitical priests could, and then finally to work your way outside of the screen and to sprinkle the blood on the people to keep them holy. Being in the most holy place, the presence of God is absolutely what makes things holy. Without the presence of God, it's just lamb's blood. It's just a tent. But with the presence of God, it's the Holy of Holies, the Holy One, and outside God's holy people. But all of it is because God dwells there and puts his blood and his name on his people.
Yeah, the key to all of this is the fact that God dwells there. That is what makes the holy place the most holy place. That's what makes this truly sacred ground, is because this is where the Lord chooses to dwell. Pastor Philip, we only have about a minute here left before our break, but one of the things you've been touching on, and I think we can maybe just briefly mention it here and then come more on the other side, is the whole purpose of this tent, right? It's not just a beautifully constructed tent to be moved around, but actually it's the purpose of the divine service that's going to be constructed. So with a minute, just get us introduced to that topic before we take a break.
Sure. So there's two different types of services. One I've already mentioned. It's only for the high priest every year. It's the Day of Atonement, when all of Israel is cleansed completely from every sin so that God's presence may remain. That's the once of year high priest service. But there are the daily service. In fact, twice a day. It comes up in Exodus 29, and maybe we can look at this after the break. But there, specifically, verse 46, God says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So there's a intentional purpose that this is used for worship and the cleansing of people.
And we will come back to that on the other side of the break here on Sharper Iron as we look at Exodus 26 and 36, the construction of the tabernacle itself with Pastor Adam Filipek. We'll take a short break, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Touching the lives and the hearts of our listeners with the Word of Christ.
Sharper Iron is such an incredible, amazing gift. I thank you so much for what it's doing for me and what I know it must be doing for a lot of other people. God bless.
To leave a message on the KFUO comment line, call 314-996-1542. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide KFUO.
Each weekday on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, we share and discuss stories of living boldly Lutheran,
including missionary updates, mercy work, events and topics applicable to your daily vocations, and maybe some fresh dark roast.
The Coffee Hour, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Thursday, September 12th, as we look at Exodus 26 and 36 with the Reverend Dr. Adam Filipek of Holy Cross Lutheran Church and Emmanuel Lutheran Church, both in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Pastor Filipek, prior to the break, we had begun to discuss the divine service that took place here in this tent that the Lord speaks of. Go ahead and continue that conversation for us.
Okay, so in 25, we're given the actual schematics, if you will, that here's how you should build it, here's what happens. And in 36, there's the actual mimicking of what happened in 25, only it's no longer a revelation of what should happen. It's that they've actually built it according to the structure. In between these two texts, then, Exodus 29 talks poignantly about exactly why the tabernacle is constructed, not just the presence of God, but what it's used for in conjunction with the presence of God. So Exodus 29, 41, and 46 or 41 through 46, if somebody ever asks about what's the purpose of worship, or what's the purpose of worship even in the Old Testament, I mean, this is almost where you end up starting. This is a substantial understanding of what worship actually is, even in the Old Testament. So verses 41 through 46, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with its grain offering and drink offering in the morning, a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout the generations at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So you'll notice here that twice a day, morning, right, at twilight, all this stuff happens. In the morning, the sacrifice is offered, and again in the evening. So there are two offerings of lambs that are offered every single day. So there's daily divine service in the temple. And worship is not just, notice, the people coming in and saying, God, this is what you've done. Thank you for all you've done, and singing a bunch of praise songs or psalms or anything like this. Actually, this is more poignant. In the midst of the sacrifice, all these burnt offerings, God says, this is what I will do. I will meet with you. This is huge. The divine service is literally told to them, is here's what's going to happen. Daily, during these sacrifices, morning and evening, I'm going to meet with you. And not only am I going to meet with you, I'm going to speak to you there. And not only am I going to do that, I'm going to meet with all the people, and by my glory, everyone shall be sanctified. So notice, my glory, my presence actually sanctifies. It makes holy the offering, the sacrifice, the people. God's presence actually makes them holy. It sanctifies them. I will consecrate the tent of the altar. I will consecrate Aaron and his sons. And this has a purpose. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. This is exactly what has been said throughout Exodus chapter 3 and following. Even Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me. And when he doesn't, every plague that's enacted is always the same thing. Then Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. And this is how he's known, as the one who brought them out of Egypt. But why did he bring them out of Egypt? There's sort of a purpose clause in verse 46. They will know that I am the Lord, the God who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. Notice, this divine service is chiefly in the Old Testament, and we can even talk about how it is this way as we go along later on in the fulfillment here in 2019, having had Jesus come for us on this side of time and fulfilled that promise of Genesis 3:15. We can talk about how even today, the chief part of worship is God dwelling in the midst of his people, God serving his people, God making his people holy. That's the heart of the Old Testament worship and the daily sacrifice of the temple.
That's a beautiful summary of worship, which, as you said, is quite applicable to our worship still today. Before we get there, let me go ahead and read that completion that you referenced in Exodus chapter 36, where the people do what the Lord has given them concerning the structure of the tabernacle. This, again, is Exodus 36, verses 20 and following. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus, 20 frames for the south side. And he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames and their 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate but beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold, and made their rings of gold for holders for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. With cherubim skillfully worked into it, he made it. And for it, he made four pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework, and its five pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their five bases were of bronze. There's the end of our text for today, describing the actual construction of what we've been talking about, this tabernacle. And Pastor Philip, I guess we've said, the Lord provided here a semi-permanent structure, something that could be moved so that they would know that he is dwelling with them, but also something that's not the end. We know that the tabernacle is not the end of the story just because of the fact that it is a tent. So start telling, as you said, the tabernacle is telling a story. Start telling that story of how the Lord dwells with his people in the tabernacle, but he's going somewhere with this in the Old Testament. How does that play out?
Absolutely. So then they continue to travel through to the promised land, and there's all kinds of things that I know we've talked about in other segments that I've been in and other pastors have, with wanderings and wilderness and 40 years and all of these different things because of disobedience, of not going into the land when they were supposed to, trusting 10 spies rather than 2, all of these different things that we've already talked about. But once you are actually in the land, once they cross over, they are told that as they enter the land, they are to choose whom they will serve this day, whether they will serve the one true God or whether they will serve an idol, choose life or death. And if they obey all that the Lord has commanded them, they will live long in this land. So once they enter that land, they are to actually be obedient as they always have been to the word of the Lord, and God's promises he'll dwell among them. Well, David ends up having a little problem with this once we get to the kingship of David. David has a little bit of a crisis in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, because he's sitting there looking at everything in his house being built and in Jerusalem being built where David is going to dwell, and he says, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. So David has his mind set to build something more permanent, something more grand than even just the 15 feet of purple linens and gold and acacia wood, you know, hardwood. And all of this stuff should also point to the fact, at least I'll make this a side mention, that the tabernacle's not just willy-nilly, we'll grab whatever's near us and we'll just use that as we worship God. No, this is entering into the presence of the King of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory, the creator, right? So all of this gold, all of this silver was intentional. The Lord told them, take it from the Egyptians. So all of these things have been intentional, and they actually adorn this tabernacle. It's not just, kind of a whatever they want, pitch a tent and you're good. No, there's actual instructions that declare the beauty of God and the beauty and reverence of God amidst his people. Well, having a problem with this then, Nathan comes, he speaks the word of the Lord to David and says, no, there's blood on your hands. You're a man of war. You will not build the Lord's house. But later Solomon is told in 1 Kings chapter 6, David's son, the word of the Lord comes to Solomon. And as for the temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, if you observe my laws and you keep all my commandments and obey them, if you do everything that you're given to do, dear Solomon, that is to say, then the Lord says, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to your father David. I will live among the Israelites and not abandon my people. So we move then, in the building of a temple, we move from a tent, a thing that can be torn down and put up, right, a semi-permanent structure, to an actual physical permanent building that God dwells in. It can't be necessarily torn down that easy and all of those things. But about that same thing, all of the worship continues, the daily sacrifices, everything that happens, the Year of Atonement, all of the worship is to continue. And it's said to Solomon that the Lord God will continue his presence there, even at the dedication, so long, of course, as they obey his commandments, then he will dwell with them. So when Solomon dedicates the temple in 8, his beautiful prayer, he says, but will God really dwell on earth? Solomon is taken aback. The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less a temple I have built? Solomon is blown away. God's going to actually dwell with his people? Not even the heavens the highest heavens can contain you. But he says, yet give attention to your servant's prayer. His pleas for mercy, Lord God, hear me. Hear my cry, the prayer of your servant is praying in the presence of this day. May your eyes be open to this temple night and day. This place of which you said, my name shall be there. So I will hear the prayers and of the servants in this place and offered toward this place. So again, the name of God, God's presence is physically there in the temple. It is only to be accessed, of course, once a year by the high priest. And there's the daily service of the Levitical priests who go into the holy of go into the holy place, but can't go into the holy of holies. And there's still the sacrifices that cleanses the people. But what we need to understand is that sin has always been that separation. Just as that veil was an instantiation of the greater reality that sin separates us from God, it's the same problem that drives the Lord's presence from the temple. They were told, if you do everything that I have told you, you will live long and I will be with you. The problem is, it's not, the problem is, it's not something external outside of us, right? The problem is inside of us. By nature, we are sinful and unclean. And so at the end of it all, in the Old Testament, both all 12 tribes, both kingdoms, northern and southern, end up going into exile. And in Ezekiel, right before Babylonia comes in 586 BC to destroy the southern kingdom and the temple, the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Shekinah, right, it leaves the temple. And when they return from Babylon, there's some who rejoice at the second temple being built, but there are others in Ezra who weep that it's not the same glory. It's not like the former. God's presence doesn't dwell there. There's no ark. There's no promise. And for some 400 years after they come back from exile, the presence of the Lord does not actually physically dwell with his people. So we've got just as big a problem as we had in Genesis 3. What are we going to do about it? That's where the Old Testament leaves off.
Right. So the temple, as permanent as that building looked to the people of Israel, this too was not the final fulfillment of the promise that the Lord had made back in Genesis 3, which is where you started us, that the Lord from that moment is seeking again to dwell with his people permanently. And ultimately, yeah, it won't happen in the tabernacle, at least the tabernacle, the building we're talking about. And it won't happen in the temple, the building that we've been talking about, but it will happen in a different sort of temple with different dimensions. And I was thinking about this, Pastor Filipek, we've been looking at dimensions a lot in the text from Exodus. And now we're about to talk about a tabernacle whose dimensions perhaps on that night when he was born might have been, I don't know, 7 pounds, 8 ounces and 19 inches. Where is the tabernacle? Where is the temple now, Pastor Filipek? Take us. I mean, I know you want to talk about this, and so do I.
I do. This is the heart of it all, right? Sometimes we're tempted to see, and the way that we approach Christianity, we're tempted to see these as a bunch of independent, unrelated stories. We learn this, this, and this. But I invite you, if you think about Scripture and the Christian faith as independent, unconnected stories, I invite you to see them not as disconnected, but rather connected. The whole stories of the Bible are not unrelated, but rather they have the common goal, a common goal that can be seen in John 20. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Also, John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, Jesus says to the Pharisees. And Jesus continues by saying, and it is these that bear witness about me. So all of these stories have the full fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. And wouldn't you know it, John chapter 1, the same word tabernacle used in Exodus and the dwelling is the same word used there in John 1:14, where we normally hear the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We could just as well leave that made his dwelling untranslated. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Matthew 1 makes a big deal of this, right? Fulfilling the words of Isaiah 7, she will give birth to a son. You are given to give him the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And all of this took place to fulfill what was said by the prophet, right? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. John chapter 2, Jesus says it again. When they're looking at the temple and, oh, what wonderful stones. And Jesus is talking about all these things being thrown down and all the chaos of the temple and the overthrowing of the tables of the money changers. Jesus answers those who are around him, the Pharisees, and he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they think they're meaning the physical temple, the second temple that they built after they got out of Babylonian captivity. They say it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But 21 is very key. In verse 21 of chapter 2, it makes the addendum, the note, but the temple he spoke of was his body. What does all this mean? It means this, quite frankly. The flesh of Jesus is the new tabernacle. It is the new temple, which is far greater than the former things that were in the Old Testament. Those were copies. Those were but shadows of the greater reality of Jesus' body. Because now in the presence of God is not confined to a building veiled behind a curtain to be held by a priest once a year, but rather now in the flesh of Jesus, it is out there in the open, veiled in flesh by all people. We sing about this in our hymnody, right? Hark the herald, the angels sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as men with men to dwell, right? I mean, this is just it. God is physically dwelling with his people. Another great hymn, oh, Jesus Christ, thy manger is. Paul Gerhardt, the paradise at which thy soul reclineth. For there, O Lord, doth lie thy word made flesh for us. Here in thy grace forth shineth. This is all about the presence of God. God has physically dwelled and is physically dwelling in the flesh of Jesus for his people. He's there not just for a high priest, but for all people to see.
And the fact that God then makes his tabernacle among us in our own flesh goes right to the fact then as to what happens with this veil that we've been talking about, this veil that is the visible, tangible, concrete reality that there is separation between God and man. The closest that he can get to us is our own flesh. And so in the death of Christ, something happens to this veil, Pastor Philip Eck. What happens?
Yeah, it is absolutely remarkable. Solomon talking about how the high heavens can't contain, how much less than a building. But this is what the Lord has chosen. He has chosen to deal with the problem that separates us. And it's not just an external cleansing of external things. It's an internal cleansing of the heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And the only way to cleanse the conscience, the only way to cleanse the body is from within. It's not from outside, what comes from the outside, but Jesus says rather from what comes from within that defiles a person. The sin makes us unclean. So when Jesus takes on that flesh, he has a purpose, right? He has a mission. We love to say the John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But we forget that is encroached in an Old Testament reality, a shadow, a copy. Before John 3:16, John 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is it. Jesus came for the purpose to cleanse our flesh, to break down the dividing wall of his hostility. So when he hangs up on the cross, when he suffers for us and for our salvation, when he pays for our sin, not with gold or silver, but with his own precious blood, the blood of the Lamb, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then at the moment when he dies, the moment when he cries out, it is finished, and he gives up the Spirit, not just his Spirit, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Matthew makes this note that the curtain of the temple, which is not just 15 feet high anymore. That's the tabernacle, 45 feet high, right? Not even scalable. You got to put a lot of scaffolding and ladders to get to that. The curtain is torn from top to bottom in two. The earth shook and the rocks split. This is huge because this means, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, that there in the flesh of Jesus, he is our peace, and he has made peace both with God and man by breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. There is no longer a separation between us and God because of what Jesus has done upon the cross. Hebrews makes this very clear. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places chapter 10. Well, how do we have confidence when you can't stand in the presence of God and live? We've been through this. Well, Hebrews makes this clear. We have confidence to enter the holy places because of the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he has opened to us through the way of the curtain, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest then who is over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, assurance of faith, and our hearts sprinkled clean. I love that. Sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, isn't this the greater reality of what happens in worship? We come and we receive Christ's presence. He puts his name no longer in the temple, but on our foreheads and on our hearts in the waters of holy baptism, saying, you are my child. I forgive you, right? I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's no wonder that Paul says our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? This is just the greater reality that Christ actually claims us as his own body and soul. He washes us with his word. He cleans our conscience with those waters and that word united. And then if that were too little, when we eat and drink the Lamb's body and blood, our inner heart is sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lamb. Just like the high priest went in and sprinkled blood, now Christ, the great high priest, comes to dwell in us and with us through his body and blood to sprinkle us clean that we may enter into the full presence of God and live.
So that, I mean, then that connects us right to the heart of Christian worship still today, that Christ has come, that God has fulfilled this promise that he's made to dwell with his people, even as he brings it to the final fulfillment, as we see in the book of Revelation, that eternity, the reason that it is what it is, because that's where God dwells with his people. And we get to experience that now in our Christian worship. So Pastor Filipek, we got about 3 minutes left this morning. Perhaps that's the best way to summarize it for us is how does this fact that God has chosen to dwell among us in the flesh of Jesus Christ, how does that inform our Christian worship and bring us comfort and certainty as his people today?
Yeah, so we live between two realities. We know where we are heading, the dwelling place of God, the great and glorious day when the trumpet sounds and he calls us to eternal life with him forever. That's the day of resurrection, physically dwelling in God's presence. Until that point, he has not left us alone, but he has continued to dwell in our midst. This is the promise of word and sacrament. If you forgive the sins of any as he breathed on his disciples, they are forgiven. This is my body. This is my blood. Baptism now saves you. All these different passages point to the fact that Jesus is actually in our midst in worship. So we enter into God's presence, and the first thing we do is we confess our sins. We confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean, sin in thought, word, and deed. We deserve what you give us here in time, your temporal or your present punishment, and your eternal punishment. We deserve full separation from you. What does God do? He comes in the person and work of Jesus through the word pronounced to us, I forgive you. Christ says through his instrument, the pastor, I forgive you all your sins. God speaks to you and he sprinkles you clean. And if that weren't enough, then what happens? You respond in thanksgiving to what he does. And more than that, then the service continues and you receive more Jesus. And you sing the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, to that great point of holy communion where once before you couldn't stand in the presence of God. That's why you're kneeling there at confession. But now, having been sprinkled clean, you stand in the presence of the living of God because you have been sprinkled clean. You are holy. You are perfect. And receiving the body and blood of Christ, you can depart in his peace with access to God. Jesus is with you every week here in word and sacrament. He is with you always to the end of the age, here in church, in baptism, in holy communion, in holy absolution, where he has promised to be for you until that great and glorious day when you dwell with him in eternity.
Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Pastor Adam Filipek is the pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, helping us this morning with Exodus 26, verses 15 through 37, and chapter 36, verses 20 through 38. Pastor Filipek, thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you.
The tabernacle in the Old Testament was the Lord's way of dwelling with his people so that they would know exactly where he was. He was with them, listening to their prayers, providing for the forgiveness of their sins through the blood that was sprinkled. But that blood, that tabernacle, pointed to the greater reality, the fulfillment that has now come in the flesh of Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for you and for me, now received in Holy Communion, that we might be joined to him together to be his temple, the place where he dwells among us here in his church. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. It is a joy to be in that church with you. Thanks for studying with us this morning. We will talk to you again tomorrow.